All things are possible with God is the title of today's message. Words from the middle of this passage. And I think it's important that at this juncture in this continuing look at the Gospel of Mark to kind of get a broader picture, and then we're going to come into this story. In Mark 9 and 10, it's a very key turning point, especially the first thing that happens in Mark 9. And that was the transfiguration when Jesus miraculously glowed somehow bright and Moses and Elijah appeared with Jesus. And Peter, James, and John were there on that mountain to witness that. That was a huge turning point. And his that display of power and glory before human beings, and specifically these three disciples, changed a lot. Changed the way they thought. It opened up to their minds and their hearts to possibilities. And then at some level, whatever they had shared with the other disciples was also had an impact on them as well. It changed their viewpoint. So the viewpoint from the disciples in Mark 9 and 10, well, the transfiguration was just a wow moment. Incredible. And then Jesus predicts his death, which he had done prior to that, but now he reiterates that, almost to say, yes, this is part of who I am. I am one with God, and yet I'm going to go to Jerusalem and die. Just sort of bring them back to earth, quite literally and figuratively as well. And they're not ready to hear that yet. What do you mean? And he talks about, and there was an argument about who is the greatest, and which would be a very human thing to do, especially among a group of young men when three of them got to see and participate in something that the others didn't, and it was really incredible. So now the other nine are maybe jockeying for position. Well, who's number four, number five? And even among the three, who's the best, who's the greatest? And so they had this argument going on. They were looking for position in this amazing kingdom that this incredible Jesus was going to bring. But then Jesus also talks about to bring them again back to reality, back to what he's really all about. Not power and glory, but childlike faith. And their response is he serious? Children, come on. Children are good and we love them, but when it comes to the things of God and discussions about really important matters in the public square and out here, among Jesus' teaching, why children, Lord? And they weren't really thinking he's serious. And then there's this question from the Pharisees about divorce and marriage law and grounds for divorce, and looking for loopholes is what the people were used to doing, and the teachers of the law were using that loophole question directed to Jesus, not so much because they cared about what was the right ground for divorce and what divorce is or isn't and the importance of marriage. They were just trying to trap him once again in his words. And what Jesus said about it was, no, your law isn't hard enough. If you want the truth, you go back to Adam and Eve. That's the way God started it. That should be your goal for marriage. And they all went, oh my goodness, how can we do that? That's hard. And then the children came to him. People were bringing the children, and the disciples, who obviously weren't getting it yet, scooted them away, and Jesus got indignant, angry, frustrated with them that they were doing this. And they started to realize, hopefully, that he is serious. They didn't understand it fully yet, but something about children and childlike faith is really vital to the kingdom of God and entrance into the kingdom of God, our faith practice. So with that understanding, we come into the next portion of the 10th chapter of Mark. And I'm going to go through this just a verse or two at a time. And this is the way I read and study and scripture for my own life. And as I prepare sermons and Bible studies and lessons, I just read it a piece at a time, a verse at a time, a line at a time. And then I go back into it. So maybe it'll give you a window into my mind to see how I look at it. So the 17th verse says, as Jesus started on his way, a man ran up to him and fell on his knees before him. Good teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Now, what stands out to me there is he ran. He was excited, he was energetic, he was passionate, there was something really good, but then he also fell on his knees. So there was excitement, there was also humility and respect for Jesus. And he says, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? It is, he's still focused, as most people were then, and to be honest, even within Christianity, most people, at least on the surface, somehow think that I have to do things right in order to please God, appease God, even to be loved by God. And it's hard for us to accept that we're loved as we are. We want to, yeah, okay, I know you love me. I have problems and failures and sins like everyone else, and you love me. But here, look at all my good stuff, you know. Look what I do. And that's hard for us to work through and fight through. In some ways, it's a lifelong thing. And that's how this man comes to Jesus. What must I do? Jesus says, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. That's an interesting question. Why do you call me good? It's not that Jesus is questioning his own goodness. It's not even that he's questioning his own connection with God. What he's doing is he's asking for this man's to kind of clarify, to make him think, what is your reason for calling me good? Are you trying to butter me up? Is this really respect, or is there something more behind it? So God alone is the one that is good. But Jesus moves on and he says this. You know the commandments. You should not murder. You should not commit adultery. You know, should not steal. You should not give false testimony. You should not defraud. Honor your father and mother. You know the commandments. Now, what's interesting about the ones that Jesus selects here, okay? He is referring to the Ten Commandments. And if you ever study the Ten Commandments, the first four have to do with us and God. We worship only God. We don't bow down to an idol. We remember the Sabbath. We don't take his name in vain. That's between us and God. The next six, the last six, is our relationship with people. And so you know that if you love people, you're not going to obviously murder or commit adultery or steal from them or say something false about them in a testimony or not defraud them. And you're going to honor your father and mother. That's really important. So all of that is people. But Jesus left one out, interestingly. When he rattled off this list of the commands related to people, he didn't say the last one. Thou shalt not covet, as it says in the King James. Covet. Your neighbor's stuff, basically. That's America. I mean, in some ways, isn't it? It's the advertising industry. It's you know, we need this, you got to get this, and if you want to keep up with everybody else, you got to have this and this and this and this. You know, so at the one level, we need things to buy, and nothing wrong with enjoying good things and all of that, but if that becomes our passion, is just to have it because they have it. I want to look like them or be better than them, so I have to buy this and that. That's covet. Another interesting thing about that commandment versus the other six that are in relation to people, the other five. All the others have an outward component. So obviously if I steal someone, I can get caught and someone's going to see that I did that. If I murder someone, then that's a physical action, of course, and I can and should be caught for that and punished for that. If I commit adultery, obviously that is a connection with someone else. And even bearing false witness, it's words that I let out of myself when I say it can be going into the public record, if you will. But covet is different. Covet is inside. Covet is here and here. It is something that I desire. So Jesus doesn't mention that one, but he does mention these. And the man replies, teacher, he declared, all these I have kept since I was a boy. Jesus looked at him and loved him. One thing you lack, he said. Go, sell everything you have and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. then come follow me. All these have I kept. Is he being honest? If he's like most people, again, when our framework of our faith, our godliness, our religious practice, whatever you want to call it, if that framework is built upon doing the right stuff and God's going to see it, you know, and people are going to see it, so it builds up my reputation as a good person. If that's what I'm depending on, again, to do good things, to do right things, all of that is important. But if that is the foundation upon which we build our lives in the hope that God sees us as good enough, then God could easily say, well, yeah, you've been mostly good, but what about this? And what about that day? Well, Lord, what about all the pile, the stack of the goodness is so much taller and greater than this little dirty pile that I feel bad about and I'm ashamed of, but it's so much smaller. Just look at that. Doesn't that outweigh it on the scale? That's the way we naturally think. And this young man is bringing his goodness, bringing his achievement, bringing all of his obedience before the Lord. Jesus looked at him. Look at his reaction. And loved him. He didn't look at him with disdain. This passage, by the way, among many things, is not to put down riches or rich people. It is to emphasize the trap, the difficulty that riches can create in us. As John says, the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. So there's danger with money, just like there's danger with things like fire in the physical realm. So it's what it can do to us, and Jesus is drawing that out. But he loved him. He didn't want to criticize him. He wasn't going to point at other crowd, see, this is what happens when you're with the rich. He loved them too. But then he said these words. You lack one thing. You lack one thing. This passage, this story, is not also there to imply that all of us, no matter how much we have, no matter how much we save, no matter how much we earned, should sell it all, give to the poor, and go off on a mission trip for the rest of our lives. That's not the point. If someone is motivated to do that, feels the need to do that, awesome, go for it. But it is the lack that is the point. In this man's case, the money was the lack, or the lack of letting go of money, and perhaps going back to that 10th commandment, coveting, to keep up, to have things, and to show off to people how well-dressed he is, the best, did he come on a horse, I don't know, donkey, whatever, but he, servants around him, big house, palace, etc. So he lacked humility about what he had, and so that would always be a trap. Go sell everything and give to the poor, then come follow me. Now, I'm trying to imagine the disciples seeing this conversation, hearing this conversation, and seeing this guy come, and he runs to him, and he's well-dressed, and he's very polite and respectful to Jesus, and he's ready to go. Could the disciples be thinking, wow, Jesus, get this guy, come on, are you kidding me? He's young, he's probably good-looking too, you know. He's going to be a real asset to the group. And the money he has, think of what we can do with this money, Lord. Think about all the mouths we can feed, the lives we can save, the things we can do. Now, again, that we don't know, have a window into their minds. It doesn't tell us in Scripture what they were thinking, but that would be a very human thing to do. And they does say that they didn't quite get it, and it was hard for them. But the question is, when Jesus fed the 5,000, did he need money to do that? When Jesus healed people, did he need money to do that? When he cast out demons, did he need money to do that? When he preached, did he ask for money or need money in order to do it? So money wasn't going to make the gospel message more effective. Quite the contrary. If this man's riches came into the group, a group that the 12, that is, that's already infighting about who's the greatest, and you throw money into the equation yet, Jesus knew, no, we want none of that. You want to join us, give it away, and then follow. Then follow. Don't bring it along and give it away a piece at a time. All of it right now. At this, the man's face fell. He went away sad because he had great wealth. Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. How hard it is. Not impossible. There are very generous people in our world who have wealth, who have a lot, and do a lot with it to bless others, to help others, to heal people, giving to great causes. And just the fact that a person is successful in a business, and that success means they need to hire people to help them to accomplish and to bring their business to more success. Their success blesses other people because they're good at what they do, and then now someone else can earn a living because of the thing that they created, or the service they provide, or the unique kind of niche they found in the economy. That's good. That we need that. We need smart people, and they earn their money. And so often, more often than not, they give it away. And I know, too, that a lot of people very humbly give it away. Some people with a lot give it away with a lot of fanfare, and they, you know, let everybody know. Others do it quietly. They don't want everyone else to know. They don't need everyone else to know. They just want it to be effective. And so again, this isn't a passage to come down on rich people. This is a passage to use your riches wisely and in a godly manner. This young man at this point in the story wasn't ready to do that. That's why it is so hard. Disciples were amazed at his words, but Jesus said again, children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God. Amazed. That word is used frequently in the Gospels when Jesus performs a miracle. The crowd, the disciples, were amazed at what happened. Quite often they were also amazed at what he said, at his teaching. It's like just these wow moments. They were amazed. And they were amazed here. They were amazed not with excitement or something that, you know, on the surface seemed like, oh, this is great. It was more, are you kidding me, Lord? Oh. This guy comes with all of his riches. He's ready to serve you, and you turn him away. I mean, can't we have anything? Do we have to give it away too? And they were wrestling with those same principles in their hearts as they were amazed. And Jesus said again, children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. And when he talks about this, this eye of a needle, camel through the eye of a needle, scholars have had a good time with that. There is some entrance into cities through a smaller passage. I think it's at the gate, where a man can fit through, and you might have to stoop down to get through, so maybe they don't have to open the whole gate, you know, big old gate. And it's called the eye of a needle. And so to bring a camel through that would be really hard, if not impossible, but maybe it's been done. That might be what he was referring to. However, they also had needles with eyes. Not quite as intricate as the ones we have today, but at some point in human history, as people began to stitch fabric together in various forms, somebody figured out that if I have some kind of a hook or a hole at the end of this, the string will stay in, and the thread will stay. And so maybe he was talking about that, using hyperbole, exaggerating. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than it is for a rich man. He doesn't say it's impossible. He just says it's hard because riches draw us away so easily from the things of God because we depend on that, on riches, on our prosperity, on the bank account, on other things before we depend on God. Or it's very easy to go there. disciples were even more amazed, and they said to each other, "Who then can be saved?" See how bewildered they were? Jesus looked at them and said, "With man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. Who then can be saved?" So this is once again Jesus giving clues to the understanding of what the kingdom of God is really all about, what it would look like, what it will look like to enter into the kingdom and to follow him in this kingdom. It's not what you expect. It's not the normal way. And so if this is your frame of reference, like earthly success bringing into the kingdom of God is going to make the kingdom of God better, no, that's not it. Just like before, obeying all the rules about marriage and divorce, or putting the children aside because they're just annoying, we have more important things to do. All of those were hints to the disciples and to everyone else, and even to us to this day, about the foundation upon which the kingdom of God is built. And it is impossible with us. It is impossible, like a camel getting through, you know, a small tiny needle. Of course it can't happen. But with God, who has provided the way through Jesus, it is. Then Peter spoke up, "We have left everything to follow you." Peter was often the spokesperson for the disciples. And we have left everything. And they did, quite literally. You go back to the beginning of Mark when Peter, among those that were fishermen in the group, which was a lot of them, they literally left their nets on the shoreline. They left their boats there. That was it. They're leaving and they're going to follow Jesus, not knowing what they were getting themselves into, but they did. And so Jesus acknowledges that. Okay, so here's this man that they told with all this money, and he turned away because he wasn't ready to give it up. And Peter's realizing, well, wait a minute, we may not have much, but we did give up what we had to follow you. "Truly, I tell you," he replied, "no one has left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me and the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age, homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and fields, along with persecutions in the age to come, eternal life." Now, what this means is, you see, notice how it's not, you know, you got to leave your family behind, you know, to pretend you don't have them anymore. No, it's not saying that. It's a matter of priority. If God is first in my life, if my faith is what matters the most, then my relationships with my spouse and my children and my parents and my friends, as important as they are, come under the umbrella of God or the care of God's ways. We are bringing that relationship with us on the path rather than saying, "Well, God, I have these people in my life, and as long as things are okay with them, I love you. But if I have an argument with my husband or wife, when obviously, God, you don't love me," or, you know, that sounds like a silly example, but that's what we can do when we put people in front of God rather than loving God first, and which enables us to love them even better. And that's what he's talking about, 100 times better. Your relationships can be good without God, but they're so much better with God. Because you're not depending on that person. You're not, now hear this, you're not putting that person in a God-like position to provide only what God can give. You are loving them for who they are and thankful for who they are. And that's what this is about. And Peter and the other disciples did leave everything to follow him. He also mentions here about persecutions that will come. Yeah, there's going to be blessings, and there are also going to be troubles. So he's you know, giving them a hint of what is ahead. But then he closes this passage with a caution. So it's like the ebb and the flow of his teaching. So it seemed that Peter, at least, was finally beginning to understand, well, yeah, it is important to leave behind the things we thought were important, either literally or figuratively, but it's very much a heart issue. And Jesus acknowledges that he's done that, so they begin to feel good. Oh, this is what it's about. But as soon as we start to feel good about it, there's always the danger that to take pride in that. Look what we've done. We left everything. What have you left behind? All the rest of you people in your comfortable houses, you know, we're walking out here with Jesus for 3 years. What have you done? Now he reminds them then, but be careful. Those who were first will be last, and the last first. Don't use your letting go of all to follow Christ as a badge of honor to develop pride about and to get first in line with, because the last shall be first and the first shall be last. So it's this balancing that Jesus gives to his teaching. So as we wrap this up, Christ's viewpoint on all the things from these chapters that I began with today, the transfiguration, Christ over law and prophets. Christ is eternally more powerful than in authority over the law and the prophets, Moses and Elijah. He gave this death prediction for the second time because he's letting them know, I will die and I must die, and that's coming. Who is the greatest? The least, the lost, and the last. That's his focus. Childlike faith, simple belief. You don't have to figure it out. You don't have to go to college and seminary, and all that is good and helpful. But if you go to that with the intention of and come out of it with a superiority complex that I know more about God than you do, so therefore I'm closer to God somehow. I know the Bible better than you do, therefore I'm closer to God. Nope, last shall be first shall be last. Simple faith. Divorce and law loopholes, which again was really the heart of that passage, was the attempt by the Pharisees to discredit Jesus once again. If you use the law as your means, no one wins. That's Christ's viewpoint. No one's good enough, and he's providing a new way, a better way. Let the children come. See God through their eyes. And I think that is even literal in a lot of ways. The eyes of a child, the eyes of a baby, the eyes of an infant. There's such wonder there. There's such such trust, such faith in you as if it's your child, your their caregiver, their mother, their father, to see those eyes and the trust they have in you. And I know I said this before, but when your child is born, what has he or she ever done to deserve your love? Nothing. Except be who they are. Your child. And that's how God sees us. And that's why Jesus comes back to this so often about children. And then lastly, Christ's viewpoint of the rich young man is, what do you treasure most? And it might be money. It might be you might not have two nickels to rub together, but your desire for money is still there. Or it might be power or position. It might be to be honored, to be recognized, to be thanked. There's so many other things that we can treasure before we treasure God. And money is one of the most powerful, but it's not the only one. So I hope today this walk through this passage has somehow blessed you and helped you and encouraged you on your journey with the Lord as we continue through this Gospel of Mark. Let's pray. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for your word, and we ask you now to bless us as we come to you in prayer and worship and in communion. And we thank you for your love for us. And thank you for the way that you showed us. In Jesus' name, amen.